following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well, let's pray, and then we'll get going here, okay? Father, again, we just praise you, and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. What a beautiful day, yet again, you have blessed us with. And Father, we just thank you for your kindness and for your mercy and for your grace. And Lord, we just pray that this morning, as we come into the study of your word, that you would just open our hearts, you'd open our eyes, open our ears, Lord, to the reality of your word. That we see that it's not just something that we ponder in our mind, but it's something that we live in our lives. And so, Father, we just ask for your guidance and your direction this morning as we consider this most wonderful text of Proverbs. We thank you for your graciousness and your kindness. We ask, Father, for the power and the insight of your Spirit. And we just ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. All right. Well, today we are looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 17, okay? And we're going to consider what our text has for us in these verses. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll take a look at our semantic units and maybe some grammar here, and then we're not going to be able to catch everything in terms of content today, but I'm going to do my best to try to cover as much of it as I can, okay? So we're probably not going to have as analytical a discussion today as we normally do. Again, if there's questions about that, about content or analysis, then we can always pick them up after the fact. But we're going to be kind of cruising through here pretty quickly today, okay? Our text today is Proverbs chapter 17, verses 1 to 14, in which Solomon says, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is like the letting out of water." And I'm sorry, the back half of that verse. Well, y'all have it. So, okay. It's not on the screen. I'm sorry. Okay. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. Thank you. Very good. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, as y'all went through this, you should have noticed that there are several, there's a part of speech here that there's several of them. Does anybody know what part of speech we have that is used quite frequently in this text? Participles, right, okay. And so I'm not going to take the time today to go through and mark all the participles, but you've got them on your text. We've got them on the board here. And so we've got several. So participles, we're talking about essence. We're talking about ontology, right? We're talking about nature. So there's a lot of discussion today in these verses about one's nature, the nature of the persons we're looking at, okay? So we're looking at not just what they do, but who they are. All right? So with that in mind, real quickly, does somebody want to share with us how you broke this up, your semantic units for this particular text? Okay.
I have 1 through 5 is picking the 10 numbers to find this one.
Okay.
6 and 7 is the time of man and relationship.
Okay.
8 through 11 is the power of bribery and cause and effect.
Okay.
And 12 to the end is these are the results of furious and fierce.
Well, let me tell you what, that's pretty dadgum good. we do have this is a little bit different, okay? If y'all went into this looking for chiastic arrangements, you probably didn't find any. If you went into this looking for some degree of parallelism, you probably didn't find that either. And that would be because they're probably not there. Now, I'm not going to say they're not there, but this text just doesn't seem to lend itself to that. But we do have some very fine shades of meaning. I mean, the differences are very subtle. But I do think that we do have some structure here. And actually, Virginia, yours is probably more accurate than what I came up with in terms of some of the breakings. I'm sorry?
Three seems like it stands alone.
Yes, and there's a reason why. Yeah. Okay. This is just how I did it. It doesn't make it right or wrong, okay, but just in the analysis of it, it does seem like we have a grouping of verses in 1 to 5. Now, Virginia, you had grouped 6 to 7, and then 8 to 11, and then 12 to 14. Okay, and that's a pretty good grouping, because what seems to be going on is that we have a discussion, it seems like, in the first 5 verses of almost salvation. It almost seems like Solomon is discussing salvation. Now, he's not calling it salvation, but it seems like that there is a particular flow there about salvation. And then you come down to 6 and 7, and you do have this discussion of family. Now, where I kind of departed from Virginia a little bit on this is this. If 1 through 5 is, at least in some measure, talking about salvation, and I'll show you in just a minute why I say that, then it seems like that 6 and 7, or starting with verse 6, is an admonition to believers in the things that that we ought to be passing along. This idea of grandchildren stuck in the middle of these verses just seems kind of be a little bit out of place. Because you've got gold and silver, you got fine speech, you got rebukes, you got cruel messengers, you got she bears. You know, it just doesn't seem like grandchildren fit. Yeah, and in the interest of time, let me just give you my thoughts on why that's so. Okay, it seems like what we have here in verses 1 to 5 is a break in which Solomon is giving us some discussion of salvation again. Then in 6 is the admonition to pass along to our grandchildren, our children and grandchildren, the things of salvation, the things of God. And the way I broke them up was 7 to 14 are individual bullet points of admonitions. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. As if you were teaching a child. Okay. Now, I said that a minute ago that if you were looking for a chiastic arrangement, you probably weren't going to find one. There is a little bit of an exception, and it's
You know, and it's not a hill I'm going to die on, okay? So if you say, Rusty, I just don't think that's so. All right, okay, I'm not going to fuss with you. But it does seem like that there's a little bit of an arrangement in verses 1 to 5. And just hang with me for a second, okay? I agree, in the reading of the text, it seems like that given what's happening in verses 1 and 2 and verses 4 and 5, that verse 3 does seem to almost stand alone, that it just kind of is in there by itself. And that's a good catch. That's a flag. You're noticing as you're reading the text, okay, these seem to be grouped together and these seem to be grouped together, but this one just doesn't seem to fit. And so there's a reason for that. Chapter 17 is where we are, everybody. I didn't say that, Gloria. I'm sorry. Okay. And I don't know what page number that is in y'all's deal. What page number is that? 36? Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, see, that was all news to me. I didn't know there was anything going on there today. So, but thank you. Huh. Well, that was way after I came to work this morning. Yeah, it's a fallen, sin-sick world we live in. So, which makes our time today even more important. Okay. Well, back to verse 3. Several of y'all have said that it seems like verse 3 is kind of standing by itself. And so we have to ask the question, why is that so? I mean, when we see that, we need to ask ourselves the question, okay, am I just misunderstanding or is there really something going on here? And in this particular case today, I think it is wise to say, okay, well, there seems to be something happening here. Let's see if we can determine what it is. And Okay. Yeah. And so if we take verse 3 as being standalone, using that terminology, how does that fit with the rest of the verses? And so what I do, and I'm just sharing with y'all what I do, is when I come across something like this, then I immediately go to the verse ahead of it and the verse behind it and see if there's any correlation. So we would look at verse 2 and verse 4. Verse 2, a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. Verse 4, an evildoer listens to wicked lips and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. It's subtle, okay? It is subtle, I'd agree. But there does seem to be a contrast between what happens with somebody who is wise and what happens to somebody who is unwise or evil, okay? So we could say, well, maybe that's a connection between 2 and 4, and we'll spend a little time looking at that again. So if that is the case, then now let's look at 1 and 5. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than the house full of feasting with strife. Verse 5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad for calamity will not go unpunished. Now again, it's very subtle. It's hard to see. But the thing that caught my eye in looking at 1 and 5 is that 1 and 5 talks about calamity. Not going unpunished. And verse 1 talks about a house full of feasting with strife. Now look, if you've ever had Christmas dinner with family members that you don't see that often and you don't know that you necessarily can get along with them that well, y'all know what a house full of strife around feasting is like. Okay, I'm just being honest. Okay, I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that I think we all have had those experiences before. So all of that to say is it does seem like there may be some connective structure in the first five verses where we might very well connect 1 and 5, 2 and 4, and in an unbalanced way would put verse 3 at the center of that that analysis, that section. And so if that is in fact the case, then what we can do is mine out of that first section a teaching that Solomon is highlighting for us. Okay? If that is the case, if Solomon is highlighting a teaching for us in verse 3, then what he's saying is a crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold and the Lord tests the hearts. Okay? All right? Well, we understand what that means. It means the Lord tests the hearts in affliction and persecution and in the heat of trial, right? And I think we all would agree that our hearts and our faith get tested in that way. And if that is in fact the case, then the balance of 6 to 14 would kind of be governed under that teaching. Or we could put 6 to 14 under that teaching in that everything that follows, passing this wisdom on to our children and grandchildren, as verse 6 tells us, is not necessarily, oh, well, we teach our grandchildren something and they go, oh, thank you, Grandma, I didn't know that. I'm going to do it for the rest of my life. No. That more likely than not, what happens is we give wisdom, we pass wisdom on. Now, it says grandchildren, and that's an interesting thought, okay? And I'm going to come to that in just a minute, but that we're passing wisdom on to our grandchildren through our children, and that really that's a difficult process. It's a refining process, okay? And that at the end, it's the Lord who tests the hearts, and so we're not just giving them practical application for living a good life. We're giving them spiritual truth that we pray will be used of God to save their souls for all eternity. Right? And so that seems to kind of just be the general structure of this text in the first part of chapter 17. Okay? Now look, I've run through it. I've given you the highlights. And we're going like Moody's Goose through this. So I'm going to stop at this point and ask, are you with me? Are there questions? Are there thoughts, comments at this point? You never heard that, Moody's Goose? Okay. Because we are operating on limited time today, again, we're just going to hit the highlights, okay, as much as we can. Okay. Well, let's kind of, now that I've given you the broader overview, let's go back and kind of look at this in a little more detail. If we start on the outside of verses 1 to 5, and we begin at verse 1, which is always a good place to start. If you don't know where to start, start at verse 1. Does that make sense? Right? Okay, so it says, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. It's interesting that if you were paying attention and if you kind of looked in your net on that, word feasting, it's going to give you a little discussion about reference to the temple sacrifices. The Hebrew actually says sacrifices, okay? And so there's this idea of a house full of sacrifices with strife. And I'm going to recount that discussion for you. If you've got the net, you can see it there. But there seems to be this idea of better is as a humble meal or humility. We might actually just boil this down to humility. Better is humility than all this grandiose feasting and all kinds of festival or joyous activity that is just filled with strife. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, strife. Does anybody know what strife is? How would you define strife? Tension, discord, disagreement. Right. And so the idea is that humility, and even though it's not that fun, not that alluring, not that attractive necessarily in a worldly sense, this humility, a quiet meal, that's better than whooping it up with all your friends, but there being discord and strife and friction. Okay? All right? Now, that's just a practical thing that I think we all could recognize and see, although there are those in the world that wouldn't agree with it,
wouldn't agree with that statement. They would rather, you know, just, it doesn't matter if they're fussing and fighting with people, they just want to have a good time, right? You know some people that are like that? But that's balanced against down here in verse 5, well, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, and he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Well, in this idea of mocking the poor, whoever mocks the poor, now I want to just point out to us here that we've got three participles in verse 5. Mocks, poor, and maker, those are all participles. And so we're talking about ontology or essence, they're nature words. And so somebody who has a nature, it's who they are, they're a mocker. They're mocking someone who by nature is poor, is insulting the one who by nature is the maker or the creator. Okay, and obviously maker is God, is a reference to God back here in the backside. But how does verse 1 and verse 5, or more specifically, how would the first part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 5, how are those connected? What do you think? One who mocks the poor insults his maker. What say you? Okay. Okay. So I'm picking up on the thankful part of this, is that being thankful for what they have, okay, which in verse 5, the word poor, it's a participle. So again, we're talking about a nature. It's not necessarily talking about financial riches, worldly riches. It's talking about a nature. It's a poor nature. Now, I don't mean a nature that is insufficient or no good. It really is talking about a nature of humility. That's what it's talking about, regardless of what your temporal condition is, whether you got a lot or you don't got a lot. Or, I mean, I know that's bad English, but y'all follow me, right? No, it doesn't necessarily mean money. It's speaking to, again, an ontology, an essence, a nature, who the person is. So in verse 5, we could take poor here as the same thing as humble. Okay? Now, we already said in verse 1, the first half of verse 1, that dry morsel is really talking about humility. It's really talking about I started to say debased, but that's not probably not even a good word. The contrast in verse 1 is those who are not really focused on the grandeur or the great and the mighty, as opposed to those that are focused on the great and the mighty, but they've got a lot of discord that comes along with it. That's the contrast in verse 1. Well, down here in verse 5, it says, the one who by his very nature mocks or makes fun of those very same people that we just got through talking about in the first part of verse 1. The humble insults his maker, insults God. You can think about it this way. These are admonitions that Solomon gave to his sons, okay, right? Remember that? We talked about early on that the book of Proverbs originally were sayings or were teachings that Solomon gave to his sons, and then they contained such practical wisdom that they begin to be used to train the nobility and the monarchs of Israel, the kings of Israel. So every king who had sons would use this to teach his sons, and that in essence bridged over into being teachings for Israel in general and to teach the whole nation as the people of God. And that really, as it comes to us today, that what it is that it's teachings for the people of God more broadly, not just Israel, but all believers. And so as we read these admonitions, what we have is we have God instructing us through Solomon as to what is proper, what is right for a believer, what is right for a Christian. And so if that's the case, then God is telling us, look, humility is better than any kind of
very extravagant thing you could ever hope for. As a matter of fact, Solomon confirms that in Ecclesiastes. You know, if Solomon says, look, I did it all, I had it all, I had money, there wasn't anything that I couldn't buy, and at the end, it's absolutely nothing, right? And so those, in verse 5, the one who by his very nature makes fun of the teachings of God, mocks or insults God himself. Okay? Okay, how so? Okay, which is which? Okay, so you're picking up on the use of strife in verse 1 and the use of strife in verse 14. That's what you... Okay, all right, yeah. Yeah, I'd go along with that. Which might we might take that as a really good summary statement at the end of the individual admonitions that seem to follow after verse 6. So, yeah, it would tie back in. Okay? All right. But at this point, I want us to see that there's a contrast. There's a contrast of persons. There's a contrast of persons within verse 1 itself. There doesn't seem to be a contrast of persons within verse 5. But between verse 1 and verse 5, there is a contrast of persons between the one who is humble and the one who is haughty. Okay? Now, to pick up the backside of verse 5, it says, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. So there's a warning there in verse 5 for the one who wants to be haughty, the one who would rather have a house full of feasting with strife. If you're of that mindset, and if you're glad when that calamity comes, you're not going to go unpunished. Okay? Now, unpunished is an imperfect here in verse 5, and we could take that as a repetitive action, and as we've talked about in a couple different places within the last week, that repetitive action would mean that, you know, it's a true statement. If you love calamity, you're not going to go unpunished. If you love calamity yesterday, there's going to be punishment for it. If you love it today, there's punishment for it. If you love it tomorrow, there's going to be punishment for it. That at every point of life, that there's going to be punishment for your love of strife, your love of discord, your love of things just kind of falling apart and going awry and those kinds of things. Y'all with me? Okay. That's right. Remember, this is all surrounded, that central idea in verse 3 that the Lord tests the heart. Okay, let's move one step closer in as we're moving towards verse 3. Verse 2, a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. Okay? Now, look, this is a fascinating verse, and I think this is why, this is at least why I've kind of suggested to us today that this first section, 1 to 5, deals with salvation. Now, let's consider the parties. Who is mentioned? There are primarily two characters, if you will, mentioned in verse 2. Who are the two characters? If this was a story, who would the two characters be? Servant is one, and a son is the other. Now, does anybody remember anywhere in the New Testament where Paul talks about servants and sons? Uh-huh. Okay. That he's... Yeah. And the servant doesn't last forever, but the son does. Yeah. Uh-huh. Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Yep. As best I remember, so y'all check me on that. Be a Berean. What's interesting here is that we have two people discussed. We have a servant, we have a son. Which one of the characters in verse 2 is the wise character? The servant. Which one is the foolish character? The son. Who is it that winds up being blessed in the end?
The son.
the servant. Which one ends up being basically cursed in the end? The son. And we'll talk about what that cursing is. It's being removed from the inheritance. And so, at the end of our story, our narrative in verse 2, the servant is then considered to be what? A son. Like one of the brothers. When I was reading this, I immediately thought of Paul's words to the church at Ephesus. Those of you who were far off have been brought near. Now, look, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Solomon had in view when he wrote this the Gentile nations who were far off, but then in Christ have been brought near. I think that even in the inspiration of Solomon as he wrote these things, that God puts those kinds of ideas into his scripture, because we find that everywhere within the canon of scripture, that those who are not naturally born into the family are adopted into the family because of godly wisdom. Right? We see that everywhere within scripture. And so maybe it's a little bit of eisegesis. Maybe we're importing understanding back into this verse. If we are guilty of that, then I'm guilty of that, because the picture is of God bringing people into his family, adopting people into his family, not by natural birth, but by godly wisdom. And the reason I say that is in verse 2, it says a servant who is not a child of the monarch, he's not a child of the head of house, he's a servant, but he's a wise servant. A servant who deals wisely. Well, the reason why he's dealing wisely is because he has a nature of wisdom. Wisely is a participle. And so we're talking about a nature. It's who he is. He's a wise servant. Now, there's a practical part of this that you might say that a servant who faithfully and dutifully serves his master with wisdom and manages all his affairs and takes care of things is looked upon by that master as being valuable, being part of the family. I mean, we can make those practical applications. And it's not without biblical warrant, because we see within the life of Joseph that that's exactly what Joseph did. Joseph was a wise servant in the house of Potiphar. And I think that's why Potiphar didn't kill him, is because Potiphar realized that Joseph was actually a good, righteous, godly man that was serving him with wisdom. And then Joseph winds up in prison, and he does the same thing. He's a wise manager in prison, and then he winds up being a wise manager over the whole house of Pharaoh. So we have a narrative within the Old Testament in the life of Joseph that illustrates that point practically. But we also have within the life of Joseph the spiritual teaching that he was a godly, righteous, wise man, that the Spirit of God resided upon Joseph, right? And that he was acting with wisdom, and it didn't matter where he was serving, whether it was Potiphar's house or prison or then in the palace of Pharaoh himself, he was exercising godly wisdom, right? So that's a great illustration, a great example of what Solomon is writing right here. That a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully. Okay? That the servant is the wise one, and the son is the foolish one or the shameful one. Okay? Increased. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. And there's another component of this in which we think of the New Testament, where the Lord is speaking to the religious leaders, to the scribes and the Pharisees. And I can't remember which one of the parables that it is, but he, in essence, tells the scribes and the Pharisees, look, the kingdom is fixing to be taken from you and given to those that you don't expect to have it. Y'all remember that? And y'all look it up. Be a Berean. Look it up. But there is a particular one of the parables. I don't remember which one it is. But the Lord tells the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, y'all think you've got it all together by birth because you're sons, but you're foolish. You're shamefully foolish. It's just you have a foolish nature, like verse 2. And the kingdom is about to be taken away from you and given to those that you would think wouldn't expect it. And what what the Lord seems to be indicating there is that the gospel message was fixing to come out of a purely Jewish context and was fixing to go into the Gentile nations, and that the Gentiles, who, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, were far off, are now going to be brought near. They're going to be brought into salvation through godly wisdom, not through natural birth, not because they were Israelites, but because God has saved them. It's not the children of birth who are the children of Abraham, Paul says in Romans, and Galatians, it's the children who, by faith, are the true children of Abraham. Okay, so we see that motif in the New Testament, and we see it to a certain degree narratively in the Old Testament. But the point is this, that Solomon is telling us in verse 2 that a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully, and that servant who deals wisely will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. Well, this last phrase right here, share the inheritance as one of the brothers, this is adoption. That's adoption. That's what that is. Because a servant is not a natural born child in the home. He's a servant. And because of his nature of wisdom, he will share in the inheritance as a brother. He will be adopted into the family. That's got gospel written all over it. Okay? And so that's why I said, at least in this text, that it seems that Solomon, maybe not with premeditation. I don't think Solomon, as he's writing this, is going, you know what? Look, Jesus is coming, and the writer of Hebrews is going to write this, and this dude named Paul is going to write all this stuff. And so, okay, this is about salvation. No. But many times in the Old Testament, the prophets, as they wrote down what God inspired them to write, what God showed them, didn't know exactly what the full fulfillment was going to be. And so I think you can make an argument, if you will, here, that even though Solomon is not necessarily thinking of salvation, he's probably thinking more of a practical warning to his sons, because those who have affluence, those who have lots of riches, tend to be wasteful. Those who don't have much tend to be very conservative. Solomon is warning his sons, look, don't lose your inheritance to your servants because they're wise and you're foolish. Right? That would be the practical teaching. But there does seem to be a sense in which it goes beyond just practicality and shows us an insight to the gospel. And I think we all would agree that as Gentiles, none of us are Jews. None of us were born into the family. And more broadly, none of us were born into the family of God. We were all born into depravity and sin and wickedness. And if it wasn't for the Spirit of God working on our behalf, we wouldn't be in the family, right? So we see those gospel types and shadows. We see the foreshadowing of the gospel in this verse. Question? Okay, lay it on me. Okay. Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. That the father. Uh huh. Okay. All right. So it's the headship of the father in the house that is making that call. Okay. Yeah, I'll buy that. And he's also the standard by which wisdom and foolishness is gauged also. Okay. Well, and down here in verse 4, in conjunction with verse 2, we come down here to verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Again, we've got three participles in verse 4. We've got evildoer, listen, and gives. Those are all three participles. So we're talking about three points of one's nature, one's essence, their ontology. And so in verse 4, we have one who is by nature an evildoer. And this makes sense. Because of his nature of evil, he gives credence to, or by nature he is giving credence to, those with wicked lips, that he listens to or gives, not just listens, not just hears it, but gives weight to those who are speaking wicked things. Y'all see that? And so again, we're talking about somebody who by their nature, by their essence, that's who they are, and that's what they're doing. Well, let me ask you this question. How is it that the shameful son in verse 2 How is it that he is never confronted with his folly? Why is it that the shameful son in verse 2, that those kids who just have everything and just seem to be so out of control, why is it that they never seem to be confronted with their out of controlness? Well, sometimes it is lack of a father hold them accountable. True. Well, that's the failing on the father's part. This is not necessarily the case here. Well, let me put it to you this way. When the kingdom was divided, y'all remember that under Solomon, the kingdom was divided, right? Well, actually, at Solomon's death, the kingdom was actually divided. And Solomon had a son that was going to take over for Solomon. And what kind of counselors did his son gather up around him? Yes, young, inexperienced, his buds who told him it didn't matter what he did. Yeah, man, that's the right way to go. He gathered unto himself counselors that were in keeping with what he was thinking. You see, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. An evildoer gives credence and weight to the sayings of people who are just like him. That's why spoiled kids grow up to be spoiled adults, even with the presence of a father and mother who are trying to lead them in the right way to go. There comes a point in time where that spoiled child just begins to listen to those that are just like him. If you get counsel from people all the time that is just affirmative, you ought to be careful. If people tell you all the time, yeah, that's the right thing, yeah, way to go, that's perfect, couldn't have done it better myself. If that's what you get all the time, you better be careful. Flatterers. Yeah.
One of the things that I found in any conversation of any life, if you don't set some boundaries, if you don't begin early.
Sure. Talk about with kids?
You're going to lose control.
Yeah. Boy, that's an understatement. Yeah, the boundaries have been set for us. The boundaries are godly boundaries. They're wise boundaries. And yes, I agree with you wholeheartedly, Tom, that we begin from day one teaching our children godly boundaries. And I've heard this and seen this more times than I can count. You know, kids are really really cute when they're four or five, right? They do some of the cutest things. And you tell them, don't do that, and they stand right there and look at you with that sweet, angelic face, and they just do whatever it is that you tell them don't do, right? And you go, you give them a lot of grace. You give them a lot of room. You go, oh, well, he's just so cute. He doesn't know any better. But you take that five-year-old, add 10 or 12 years to it, they're still doing the same thing they did when they were five, but they're out of control now. And the problem is what they're tearing up is not just napkins on the kitchen floor. They're tearing up stuff that get them in trouble and get them in jail and have all kinds of things. So, yes, the godly wisdom and boundaries, we need to start from day one. Just remember this. This is a little side note here. Your little angel, when he's born, is a depraved being. He is radically and materially corrupt with sin, and he wants what he or she wants, whatever they want. And if you don't start from day one, you're going to have trouble. And I mean that. By golly, you better start with them when you bring them home from the hospital. I don't care how cute they are. Yeah, they're cute. They are. Babies are cute. Don't misunderstand me. I didn't always used to think babies are cute, but I've kind of gotten old and I've softened a bit. And babies are cute, but they are depraved sinners. They're born in it. And so there's this idea here that we, and hence the Proverbs. And you've got a parenting manual par excellence right here in the Proverbs that we need to be raising up children in the admonitions of the Lord from day one. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, we don't want to damage their self-esteem, their little psyches. Well, I got bad news for you. The Scripture is not concerned about self-esteem. The Scriptures actually move against self-esteem and showing us who we really are. Okay, all of that aside, we got to move on. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. The word "gives" again is a participle, so we're talking about a nature, an essence. Okay, it's not that they just do that; it's who they are. So we see, I think, in the analysis of verse two and verse four, we see a more rounded picture of this shameful son. That a shameful son who's going to lose his inheritance to the servant who's wise. And oh, by the way, the contrast is a wise servant is not any of these things in verse 4. A wise servant is not an evildoer. A wise servant doesn't listen to wickedness. A wise servant doesn't give ear to liars. Okay, so there's the contrast. But this shameful son who loses his inheritance and who is ruled over by the servant who's not born into the family, that happens because of his evilness and who he listens to and who he gives ear to. Okay? Y'all see that? Which brings us into verse 3. All these things being true. 1 and 2, 4 and 5 being true. Humbleness in verse 1 as opposed to arrogance and affluence. Wisdom versus folly and shamefulness in verse 2. Holiness, godliness, righteousness as opposed to evil and listening to wickedness in verse 4. Humility versus mocking in verse 5. If these things being true, we could understand that what Solomon is telling us is that there these qualities, these righteous, godly qualities are not found in everybody. Okay? Righteousness and wisdom are found in some. Wickedness, folly, shamefulness is found in others. Now, it's not our spot necessarily to begin to divide between who's who. Okay? The Scriptures do a good enough job for that for us already. But we do see, we can make that take that position, we can say that in verses 1 to 5 that the Solomon is pointing out for us the difference between those who possess godly wisdom and those who don't. And we've seen it in some very practical, very real ways. And so we come to verse 3 and says where he says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold and the Lord tests the hearts. Okay? That this possessing godly wisdom is more than just a profession. I can't just simply say, oh, I've got godly wisdom and call it good. Right? That profession is tested. God tests that profession. Okay? All right? I don't want y'all to catch that. God tests that profession. And so if we're professing believers in Christ, then we're going to be tested. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself. Place yourself in a crucible. Place yourself in a furnace to make sure or to see that you're within the faith. And once testing yourself, see if there's the fruit of righteousness. See that there are godly qualities within your life. Your life being characterized by righteousness. Unless you fail the test. And if you fail the test, that means righteousness is not there. And I would make the argument from that particular text, what Paul is telling us, is it's better to be burned up in the crucible and figure out that you're not what you're supposed to be beforehand. Because once you die, it's too late. Once you step out of this life into the next life, it's too late. You can't... Look, everybody falls under conviction in the presence of God. It's too late to fall under conviction and say, oh, I repent. No, it's too late then. Do it now. Okay? Does that make sense? And so, at this juncture with verse 3, the crucible and the furnace and the testing and the purifying, and the idea is purifying. Testing means to purify. It means to prove its genuineness or its purity. That we need to be taking what we're learning and applying it in very real, very practical ways in our own lives, and looking for the hallmarks of faith, looking for the hallmarks of Christianity that the Scripture gives to us, the standards that the Scripture gives to us, and be applying those in our lives, and not only applying them in our lives, but making sure that they're being applied in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. Again, these writings were used by Solomon to teach his sons. They weren't just general wisdom that Solomon wrote down in a book and then published it and made a gazillion dollars and put it on the shelf and didn't do anything with it. Solomon already had a gazillion dollars. He didn't need to publish a book. He wrote this down to give it to his sons. And then his sons gave it to their sons. So they're Solomon's grandsons. And so I think in this text, one of the first hallmarks of being wise, of going through this crucible and furnace and letting our hearts be tested, one of the first hallmarks is that we're passing it on to our children. Okay? Now, look, you can see real quick that moves against a lot of what we see in faith life today, where people go to church. Yesterday was Lord's Day. There were families all over our nation who went to church, and I would bet for the vast majority of people who went to church yesterday that they showed up at their church, that they got out of their car, that they walked through the parking lot, and as soon as they got to the church building, little kids went over here, medium-sized kids went over there, youth went over here, mom and dad went over here, and sometimes dad goes here and mom goes there. And the whole family is split apart. And moms and dads are not teaching their children. If you don't think, somebody will say, well, yeah, Rusty, I know, but little kids come out of Sunday school class with their coloring in their paper, and the mom and dad say, well, what did you learn in Sunday school today? And, you know, so they're talking with their children about what they learned in Sunday school. Really? Maybe in the car on the way home if there's nothing else going on, or if dad doesn't have the ball game on. But do you really think mom and dad are talking to their children in that environment, talking to their children every day about what they learned in Sunday school? Of course not. That's just a lie to say that they are. Because then I know there's some that may, but as a general rule, they're not. You see, the Scripture is actually really clear. And I love Proverbs chapter 4. Y'all go back this week and just read through Proverbs chapter 4 again. Solomon is making a strong case about teaching his sons, passing it on to his sons. That the Scripture, not just here in Proverbs, but in the Old Testament and the New Testament, gives us the admonition that we're to pass these godly things, this godly wisdom, on to our children. And here's what the fascinating thing about verse 6 is. It doesn't say that your children are the crown of glory. It says the grandchildren are. Now, isn't that interesting? Why does Solomon say grandchildren? Well, that's right. And I have said that for many years. You want to see the proof of a man's mettle? Don't look at his kids. Look at his grandkids. And if you really want to look at his proof, look at his great-grandkids if he has them. Think about that. Because godly grandkids come from godly kids. And godly kids come from godly parents. In most cases. Now, I realize that there are ungodly people who raise ungodly kids, and God saves ungodly kids. Okay, so you have a first generation of godly people. But at that point, don't necessarily look at the grandparents. Look at the parents, and then the grandkids and the great-grandkids to see if that lineage in Christ, that heritage in Christ, is being passed along. Because I promise you that if you look at a man's children, they may have the appearance of godliness just out of fear. You know, dad says, this is what you will do, and so that's what they do. And children, especially younger children, have an appearance of godliness. But if you really want to see whether godly lessons took in the life of a child, it's when those children begin raising their children in the admonitions of the Lord. So there's a generational component of this that the proof and the test of a man is really in his grandchildren. Now, I don't mean that if people have ungodly grandchildren, that means that the grandparents are lost. No, I'm not saying that at all. And there are some that have done everything that they possibly could, and the grandkids just, you know, just didn't take. That's right. Yeah. That's right. I agree wholeheartedly. So don't get all upset with me and say, oh, Brother Rusty, you're saying I'm lost. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just telling you that it's interesting in verse 6 that Solomon doesn't necessarily put his focus on the children. He puts his focus on the grandchildren. And the admonition is this, that we're to be passing on to our children and then, in a sense, helping our children pass on to our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren these admonitions of God. Okay? So that's kind of the context in which these teachings are given. We have the seminal point of salvation in 1 to 5. Then we have the environment of that teaching within the family, as Miss Virginia had mentioned a minute ago. God's Word is almost always given to us in the context of family. Somewhere along the line, family is included in the gospel message. Okay, if nothing else, being adopted into God's family. Right? And so we begin after verse 6, and again, we're running through this, I know, at hitting some high points from 7 down to 14 about some specific areas of life in which we're to be passing on this godly wisdom. How is it that I can know that that I've received this wisdom from God? And in what areas of life are we testing genuine faith? Well, the first one is speech. Verse 7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. Okay? In the area of the things we say. And that could apply to just our use of vulgarities in our everyday language. Or it could apply to being a person of your word. You know, if you say you're going to do it, do it. You could take it in both. We've got problems in our world in both areas. I'm appalled as I go into public places and I hear young people. Now, when I say young people, that's a mark that I'm getting older. Okay. And I realize that I'm standing in the midst of immense wisdom in this room. Okay. But I'm appalled when I hear young people and little kids say some of the most awful things. Vulgarity. Look, all you got to do is go to Walmart and you will hear vulgarity everywhere. We were at dinner the other night and there was a group sitting behind us in a table and every other word was a vulgarity. I mean, it's offensive. Okay? Well, look, it's worldly. It's just worldly. If that is going to be the pattern of our speech, that is a worldly pattern. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're lost, okay, that you're not a Christian, but it at least points to the fact that you don't have a very healthy relationship with Christ. There's just no place in our speech for this vulgarity, outright vulgarity, and then innuendos and assertions and saying things that would lead people to think other. I mean, there's no room for it. And then there's no room for just saying you're going to do something and you don't, which is probably a more rampant problem in our world today. Man, look, I've quit believing people. I hate to say it. I do. I've quit believing people. People tell me all the time, oh, yeah, I'll be there Sunday. Amen. Come on, we got a spot for you. Sunday comes and goes, and guess what? Don't. Well, yeah, the sun. That's what they say. Something came up, and I say, yeah, the sun. The sun came up. So here's just a practical point in our time today. Speech. Evaluate your speech. Verse 8, bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Well, it's unethical business. I mean, we could just give it a label like that. Again, we're not spending a lot of time here, and I'm sorry, but you know we're hitting the highlights. What are you like in your business dealings? And that doesn't mean are you a business owner and so you're fair with everybody. It certainly could mean that, but I see an awful lot of unethical business dealings in Walmart. Lady was ahead of us the other day. She got. I don't know what the particular problem was. She was wanting a product for a certain price. She had given the cashier sale paper coupon. Somebody else was selling it for certain price. And I think what happened was is that the sale was already over,
You know, sometimes Walmart will match, you know, stuff. But the sale has to be current. They have to be selling it for that price right now. You can't bring in a circular that's 6 months old and they sold it for that price 6 months ago and get that price. But what she did was is she pitched such a fit and screamed and hollered and made such, and I'm going to say this, please forgive me, made such a fool of herself in front of everybody that the cashier just said, look, fine, and gave it to her for the price that she wanted. That is not an ethical business practice. That's what we're talking about, okay? We're talking about ethics in our business, how righteousness, holiness, piety, and just the things that we do. Have you ever had a cashier give you too much change back? What'd you do? Went back and gave it to them. That's what we're supposed to do. For a $10 bill. Oh, okay. I got you. Verse 9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. It's gossip. This is gossip. Don't gossip. Don't be a gossiper. Verse 10, rebuke goes deeper than a man into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. This is taking constructive criticism. This is taking counsel that hurts. It's like somebody's beating you, but it's good for you. And those who understand, a man of understanding, godly wisdom, understands what that rebuke is. Now, we could talk about, you know, is it a godly rebuke? Is it a worldly rebuke? Is there truth in the rebuke? Is it a perception? Is it just based on perception? I mean, we could talk about all kinds of things in terms of receiving a rebuke. But if I'm just going to say, you know what? They ain't got a clue what they're talking about, and they're just stupid anyway, and discount it, then I'm probably going to miss something. Okay? And you can beat a wicked man 100 blows into a fool. You can beat somebody within an inch of their life, and they still don't learn anything. Right? Verse 11, an evil man seeks only rebellion, and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. This is somebody who is just, they're an anarchist. They're an anti-authority person. Homeschoolers need to pay attention to this one, because a lot of homeschoolers are homeschooling because they're just anti-authority people. They just don't want the school system telling them what they will or what they won't do. And y'all have a shocked look on your face, but it's true. There are a lot of homeschoolers in this world that are homeschooling because they're afraid that the government's going to take over their children's mind. Now, part of that is a valid concern, but, you know, I think we need to be homeschooling for different reasons other than just we don't like the authority in our world. Because you want to know something? They're not sitting under God's authority either. They've made themselves the authority, and that's a very dangerous place to be. Verse 12, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Well, here we're starting to get into some warnings here if we don't pay attention to these things. Now, I'm sure none of y'all have ever seen a she-bear, and I'm sure that none of y'all have ever seen a she-bear that was robbed of her cubs, but we can get the picture. She is not a friendly customer. You don't want to be anywhere near her. That's right. That's right. But it'd be better to meet a bear than a foolish person who's engaged in his foolishness. 13, if anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. David found that one out. David's a good example of that. His sin of adultery with Bathsheba opened the door for strife and turmoil in his house till the day he died. Strife never left the house of David, and he was a man after God's own heart. And then 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out of water. Cut it off, nip it in the bud before it gets going. So kind of a summary statement in what we have talked about this morning, in that don't let it linger, don't let it go, don't deal with it tomorrow. Deal with it now, is what Solomon is saying. Okay? All right. Well, look, I know we just went flying through that. Okay? And again, if there are questions or whatever, we can pick those up this afternoon. I'll be glad to sit in with y'all and go through this and talk about it more. But we have to do it this afternoon. Okay? So, any very briefly, any questions that are just you're just dying over? Okay. Thank you for your graciousness. All right. Well, let's pray. Again, I hate to be so short. Please forgive me for being short today. But let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you and glorify you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. And just in this very brief glimpse of the first part of chapter 17, we just pray that we would receive the crucible and the furnace that is designed to purify our faith. And Father, I thank you that though we were far away, you've brought us near. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us to live in the light of that adoption that you have given to us as your children. And that, Father, that we would pass these things on to our children and our grandchildren, and that we would look at our life, evaluate our life in light of your Scripture in these various points that you've shown us today. And Father, we just praise you for your word and glorify you that you love us in such a way that you tell us the reality of ourselves and show us the reality of Christ. And Father, we just thank you and praise you and glorify you and ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, I will see you guys next week.